We are in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and as you're doing that, as you're opening your Bible to Acts chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, you know, please, if you have a Bible, take a look around you. If there's somebody next to you who does not, offer to share with them. There's also Bibles on the back table that you can go grab, but as you're doing that, let's pray together. Father, you are always working, you are always on the move, and you lead and you direct, and one of our own is moving. You're moving in Alex and Jenny's life, and you're taking them to another city. And on a heart level, God, that's hard for us because we love them. But on a bigger scale, it's just who you are, and you love Manteca as much as you love Sacramento. And you want faithful disciples making disciples in Manteca. And so I pray, God, that that would be the result of them moving there, is that there's a job there and there's a life, but I pray, God, ultimately that disciples would be made for your son because of them living there. And I pray that we would be faithful in the part that you would have us to have in loving them and maintaining this relationship with them. Father, we thank you for Brian. You're working in his life. You've been working in him for a while, and you're doing great things. And I just praise you this morning for the man that he has become, the man who loves you and wants to use his life to make disciples for his Savior. I pray that you would use him powerfully in Ensenada and in Tijuana and wherever else it you have for him in his future. I pray, God, that he would be a fruitful disciple maker for you and that you would bless him for that. I pray you would speak to us and remind us of our part, not only in going in our own circles, but what part you want us to have in his life and supporting him. Father, in the moments that are before us, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to you. There's so many distractions, physically, emotionally, spiritually even, God. There's a warfare going on, and the enemy does not want us to listen to you or to hear from you. He doesn't want us to take your word seriously. He doesn't want us to trust you and love you and obey you. And so I pray that in that battle, in those distractions, God, that you would be victorious and that we would share in that victory as you work in our hearts and our minds, that we would hear your Spirit's voice this morning, that truly we would be hearers of the word. I pray that it would be clear. I pray the words shared this morning would be the words that you want spoken. And then, God, the fruit of your word being spoken would result in glory to you, that we would all leave this morning with a clearer appreciation for you and a deeper love for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, our text this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. And so I'd like to read them together, if you follow along in your Bible. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine. They're just drunk." So let's join with these people in that moment and say, what does this mean? What is going on here? In your notes, I put some questions that I want to try to cover this morning, and hopefully with God's help, bring some clarity to what is happening here. And they're in your notes. What is Pentecost? That's one of the questions I want us to look at this morning. And what is going on? What exactly is happening in this moment? This appearance of fire that's coming, and then it separates, and they look like tongues of fire, and they're sitting over the top of people, and there's a tornado. That's really the word here. There's like this tornado-sounding wind, this loud, just, you can't ignore, rushing wind, and there's a crowd. There's all these people, and what's going on, and who are these people? These Medes and Parthians and Phrygians and, you know, Cretans, which I know means something different, but those are people from the island of Crete, so don't think that they're Cretans like we might think. Who are these people, and what does this all mean? What does this all mean? So let's spend some time together this morning. Let's see if we can bring some clarity to what's happening in these verses. We know the background is Jesus has promised that this was going to happen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I want you to wait there because the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to give you power and then you have instructions. So they were waiting. We know that they anticipated something happening. We know that they were all together. That's where we left them last week. They were meeting in this room and they were praying together and they were, remember the huddle we talked about? They came together and they formed a huddle and they're praying together and they're Peter's bringing up the word of God and what they need to do and they're just going to stick with the plan. So they're in this room, they're together. Then in Acts chapter 2, it opens with, on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, or when the day of Pentecost came. So let's start there. What is Pentecost? What in the world is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost in our Bible, in the Greek word, it's Pentecoste, which just simply means 50. Penta, 5, it means 50. So what is Pentecost? This word meaning 50. Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament, and if you want to write some passages down that we're not going to take time to read this morning, Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 to 17, Deuteronomy chapter 16, most of that chapter, verses 10 through 15, 16, that range, and then Leviticus chapter 23, and let's turn to that one. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. When the people of Israel were set free from Egypt, God brings them across the Red Sea and he takes them into the Promised Land. They wandered for the 40 years and then they eventually go into the Promised Land. And they're established in Canaan, what we know today is Israel. God gave them a lot of instructions. And one of the most interesting pieces of that instruction to me are the festivals. That God basically says at different times of the year, I want you to have these celebrations. I want you to come together. I want you to do certain things. I want you to eat certain things. I want you to behave a certain way. And I want you to remember. Now, today we basically have two for the church. We have communion, which Jesus gave us, which is an outgrowth, if you will, of one of these festivals, Passover. And we are to do communion together as the body of Christ to do what? To remember. To remember being set free from our slavery to sin and being set free by the power of God and what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. And so we remember that. And the other one is baptism, where we're baptized. And in baptism, we remember, but we're also portraying to the rest of the world, to the watching world, this new identity that we have in Christ. And these festivals did the same thing. They helped them to remember what God had done for them, but it also proclaimed to the rest of the nations, the other cultures around them, going, what in the world are you guys doing? Why do you do that? Because we are God's people. And it proclaimed to a watching world their identity in Jehovah. And so in Leviticus 23, we have a summary of those festivals. And they happen at different times, but primarily in the first and the seventh month. They're not January and July, like we would think. They had their own calendar, but they're basically about 6 months apart, the two big clusters of festivals. And one of the festivals is Pentecost. Now, in the day, it was called Feast of Weeks. It didn't become referred to as Pentecost until much later, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a minute. But in Leviticus, it'll talk about the Feast of Weeks. So you have Passover that starts on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, and that we see in Exodus when they were in Egypt and the 10 plagues, and then the 10th plague was the death angel would come through and the firstborn in each household would be taken unless a lamb was slaughtered and eaten a certain way, and some of the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost of that household, and then that household was protected, and death would pass over to the next household. And so God says, you do that. You do it every year on twilight, as the sun goes down, on the 14th day of the first month. And then following Passover, on the 15th day of the first month, was the festival of unleavened bread, and for 7 days they could only eat unleavened bread. And that led to the beginning of a 50-day or 7 weeks plus one festival called the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks began with the priest taking the very first sheath, the cut of the barley harvest, taking the very first best piece of it, and it was brought to him, and he would wave it before the people. This is the first fruits, and we're giving it to God. And then they were to count off 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths. And then the day after the 7th Sabbath, they were to bring a special offering, and they were to celebrate the end of the barley harvest, and it would signify the beginning of the wheat harvest. It was a celebration. It was a celebration of God's provision. God not only provided salvation, he not only provided deliverance from slavery, from sin, and set us free, but then he also provides for our needs, and he brings a harvest, doesn't he? And some of you aren't convinced yet. Hopefully you will be by the time we're done this morning. It's a celebration. Pentecost is a celebration, a remembrance of who it is that brings the harvest, who it is that provides. Now, we have a part. God's given us a part. It was given to mankind at the very beginning. He tells Adam, you're to till the ground. You're to take care of creation. Sin enters into the picture. That part didn't change. The only thing that changed was now there was going to be resistance. Now there were going to be weeds. Now there were the earth was going to fight back. And now by the sweat of the brow, now with much labor and pain, we're going to work to get the harvest. And women, we won't even talk about what happened to you, right? Boy, you know, the whole childbirth pain. Well, sorry, Amy, but sorry, both of you. It's coming. A little reminder, Adam and Eve. But that was our responsibility. We were to oversee creation, and now with sin, it was going to be hard work. We are to plant, to take the seed and prepare the ground and put it in there, and we are to water, and there's a role that man does. But there's a role that only God can do. See, I can take the seed, and growing up, we had a garden, and we bought little paper envelopes. I don't know if that's even how seeds come anymore. It used to be catalogs. You could order these little paper, you know, and I remember as a kid, just looking at the shapes of the seeds was really cool, because they were all different. And some, you'd open them up, I want to say, and you can send me an email, correct me this week if you want to, if I'm wrong. The radish seeds, if I remember, were so incredibly small. And I remember thinking, really? That? And you go out there and you make a line and you put them in the ground, and my dad would say, you got to water it and you got to weed it. And it's like, whatever, that little piece of thing that I put in the ground, really? But I did my part. And several weeks into it, God did his part, because this little green thing that was 100,000 times bigger than that little tiny seed that I planted had now become this little plant. And then eventually that plant got to a size where I was told, okay, go grab that plant and pull it up out of the ground. And if you've ever had a garden, if you ever had gardens as a kid, and I'm not a farmer, please don't, I'm not portraying myself as a person of the dirt, you know, and do, you know, I love Safeway. I go to Safeway, they're washed, I bring them home, and even the little bags now, they're all pre-prepared, the carrots are shredded, it's all in the little, that's great. After hot water, that's the greatest invention of the 20th century. So don't misunderstand, but I have vivid memories being a kid and the wonder of pulling up that plant and a red ball with little roots on the bottom was on the end of that plant. And then you go to the next row and you pull up this one and a long orange thing comes out of the ground. That's incredible. And then the turnip and so on. And the most cool one to me was the potatoes. because you took a shovel and you dug around this big bush and you flipped it up, and in the dirt were these potatoes all intertwined with the roots from a little seed. See, God has a part that only he can do. I can plant, I can water, I can be faithful to do what he's called me to do, and it's work, and I have to be faithful at it. And the people of Israel had to plant and they had to prepare, but there was a part that only God could do. Only God can bring the harvest, and that's Pentecost. That's a celebration of recognition that God is the one that does what only he can do, and we're so dependent upon him to bring the harvest. And so they had celebrated this for a very long time, for centuries and centuries. It's interesting that as we move into the period between Malachi and Matthew, the intertestamental period, where there's no instruction from God. The Old Testament closes with Matthew, and then we get, or Malachi, and then we get Matthew. But some things happen. That's where it began to be referred to as Pentecost, and that's where they began to look at it as a celebration of the giving of the law, and they kind of connected that to it. Again, something that only God could do. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the two groups, the two primary groups of that led Judaism at the time, had two very different views. When you read through Leviticus chapter 23, you have to read it kind of carefully. God has a little bit of, how do I say this? God has a little bit of lawyer in him. He has a little bit of lawyer in him in the way it's laid out, and there's these details, and you have to read it a couple of times. Okay, he said 7 weeks plus one after the Sabbath, then you do for seven. You know, you have to kind of, okay, it's very specific. So the Sadducees looked at it and said, okay, it starts after the Sabbath, meaning the Saturday, and so they counted off 7 weeks, and after that seventh week, that Sunday is where they celebrated Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And it was that way consistently as long as the temple was in place through 70 AD. And so Pentecost was always on the same day. It was on a Sunday because it was connected to a normal Saturday in Leviticus 23. The Pharisees had a different feel. They said, as you read through Leviticus 23, there is a special Sabbath that takes place as a part of this celebration. And the 7 weeks take place after that special Sabbath, which isn't always necessarily on a Saturday. And so once the temple was destroyed, the Pharisee rule came into play. And so today, when Jewish people celebrate Pentecost, guess what? It moves all over the days of the week. It doesn't stay on the same week. Now, how many of you didn't care to know that? Okay, good. Just my wife raised her hand. Okay. But it's the history, it's the background of Pentecost. So as these disciples are in the room and they're waiting for something to happen, Luke tells us the day of Pentecost comes. Now, it's going to play in some other ways as well. But that first question, what is Pentecost? Pentecost is a celebration recognizing that God brings the harvest. And it was a party. It wasn't a party like we have kind of interpreted party to mean today. It's not about getting out of control. It's not about doing things that stay. You know, what is done there stays there. It's not about making decisions that are going to have long-term effects and damage lives. That's often what we do when we party, right? A party in the sense that God wanted there to be feasting and joy and recognition of who he is and how good he is and what he's provided for us. It's a party. God is a party God. But his parties always center on the same thing. Just how amazing he is. And just recognizing who he is and what he's done. And guys, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to celebrate, to party. It's a good thing to have birthdays. I'm going to a birthday for a young child this afternoon. And there'll be gifts and there'll be cake, you know, and I'll be fatter next Sunday. And, you know, and just, but it's a good thing to celebrate. Hey, this life, this child is 2 years old, 75 years old, whatever, 90, whatever. It's a good thing to celebrate, recognize God's gift of life. And that's what Pentecost is. It is a celebration of what God can do, what only God can do. Because he is a God that wants us to celebrate. He wants us to celebrate his goodness. He wants us to celebrate his faithfulness, his taking care of us. I love communion because, for me at least, communion is a celebration of his presence. I'm so reminded in communion that God is here and that he's in me. and I'm in his presence. And he wants that. He wants us to celebrate. So that's what Pentecost is about. The second question, what's going on here? Kind of a weird moment, if we're honest, right? They're in this room, they're sitting there, and all of a sudden, a tornado takes place. And I studied this word a couple of different angles. This is, and we've heard some of this and some of the testimonies through the tornadoes that have happened in the last several weeks, the ones in Oklahoma and so forth. And there's one common thread is people talking about this deafening noise, the wind blowing, the howling, and they're in a bathtub or they're in the basement or, you know, one thing I saw, they were in a car and the car got flipped and thrown, and just another one that hid underneath something, and it just, this, you can't even hear yourself think, it is so loud. That's the picture here. All of a sudden, this wind starts blowing, and it's deafening. It's so loud that the people in the neighborhood around this building, around this home, this upper room where they're meeting, the people in the streets are like, what is that? No, where is that coming from? Well, it tells us this wind came from where? Heaven. God is doing this. So let's establish that from the beginning. What's going on here? God's doing something. This wind comes, this deafening wind. And inside the room is there, what? And the disciples are, you know, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But I imagine they're very similar to us here this morning. And some were going, oh, this is it. This is it. This is it. I don't know if they dance that way, but they're, you know, this is it. And they were, oh, it's happening. Other people are like, what in the world? Other people are like, oh, it's making a mess, you know, and they're trying to, you know, get the stuff all protected because it's ruined, you know. I think there was all kinds of reactions, but they're in this room and this is happening. And then this flame appears. There's a common thread through the Old Testament, and these are Jewish people. Throughout the Old Testament, God chooses to reveal himself. A signal of him being there is fire, his glory, fire. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? I think that's my favorite. And he makes that altar. You guys follow him? You know what I'm talking about? And Carmel and all these other religion. This other religion was there, and they were doing their thing, and nothing was happening, and the altar was there, and nothing happened. And then Elijah gets up, and he dumps water all over his, and then he gets on his knees, and he says, God, just show these people that you're God. And what happens? Boom! This fire just comes out of the sky and consumes everything. God's like, I'm here. You know, he makes an entrance. He consistently uses fire to display his presence. And I believe that's the message here. This fire comes into this room. And as it comes, it begins to divide like tongues. I am fascinated with fire. Not on a Officer Kaufman, not on a set fires and watch things burn, you know, arson type fascination, just clarify for the record, but like camping, and I'm not a big camper, but I have to tell you, I am so intrigued by fire. I can sit forever at a fire until my hair and all my clothes smell like smoke, and I can just watch. Have you ever done that? It's fascinating, and they just, there no two are the same, and it starts, and then it divides, and it goes up in these little wisps, in these little tongues of fire. This thing comes into the room, this fire, and then it separates, it says, and as it says as the appearance, it seemed like these tongues just came, and they just rested on the top of each person. And the phrase that helps us really answer the question, what's going on here, is it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you're his child, and you've been that for a while, there's some history in your journey. I'm afraid we don't fully get, maybe, how big of a deal this is for these people. Because this is all we've ever known. All I've ever known in my journey with God is the presence of God in my life, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the moments where he opens up my eyes to see, oh, I get that. The times where I want to say something I shouldn't say, and I hear the voice of God say, don't say it. Don't you say it. He says it all the time. I ignore it often. But I have that experience of God being there and opening up the pages of Scripture. And when I'm scared to death and just all of a sudden I have peace and I have power to do something that I'm scared to do, and I share my faith, or I engage in a situation, or I make a tough decision, or I confront someone in love, but it's tough because there's sin in their life, and I go to them and I do that, or there's sin in my life. And someone comes to me and says, hey, I'm concerned about you and what I see in your life. And the Spirit is there to break me down, to humble me, and say, that's coming from God. They're right. See, that's all I've ever known, is the Spirit of God living in me, enabling me to follow Jesus. They did not. This was new for them. They had lived in the presence of Jesus for 3 years. They had experienced the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, but they had not been baptized. They'd been filled with him where he moved in. This is a big deal for them. What's going on is God is keeping his promise. We'll look at it next week. Next week, Andy and I are going to look at the book of Joel. We're going to look at our text here, but in the book of Joel, Peter's going to quote from that because Peter gets what's happening here. This has been promised for a long time. And it was promised personally to them by Jesus himself in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, where Jesus says, I have to go away and the Father will give this gift, this comforter, this helper, this paraclete is going to come alongside of you and he's going to live in you. And Jesus identifies the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, as a gift from the Father. The Godhead, the Trinity, they agree. Jesus comes. He gives his life. He lives among us. He gives his life. He dies upon the cross. He's buried. He's resurrected. His life is given, substituted for mine. He covers my sin. And then he returns to the right hand of the Father. And a part of the eternal plan that we just downplay is the Father also saying, and then I will give as a gift from us the Holy Spirit. And he will come and he will live inside of those. He will seal them. He will mark them as one of ours. And he will never leave them. That's what's happening here. This is the fulfillment of God's promise as a part of his eternal purposes, that God would come and live inside of those who put their trust, their faith in the Son, in Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. It's a little bit weird. I think Luke is a little bit like, man, how do I describe this? We saw in chapter 1 that he investigated all this, and he's telling this to Theophilus. This is what happened, Luke. This was what happened in that upper room. And it was appeared like this in these tongues of flame, and they're filled with the Spirit of God. And they immediately begin to speak in languages that they're not their own. They're speaking in Spanish and French and Italian and Latin and for Rome and all these languages, all these people that are listed there. That's what's going on. God's making his arrival. He's stepping into the room. And he's saying, I'm here. I'm here to fill you. I'm here to empower you. I'm here to keep my promise. My presence will be with you. I told you I would do this, and I will do this. And to display that I'm here, I will do something that you can't do. You can't speak French, can you? You can now. So here's the principle from these first two questions. It's this: God will never fail to do what only God can do. I want you to try to wrap your heart and your head around that. I think that's what God is telling us from these verses. God, he says, I will never fail to do what only I can do. I want you to plant, and I want you to water. I want you to weed. I want you to wait. I want you to listen. I want you to obey, because they were there waiting because he told them to, right? I want you to do certain things. But I will do what only I can do. Only God could send the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God within a person can do what's happening here. This is not man-made. Get it? God will never fail to do what only God can do. There is a realm that God keeps to himself, and we get to see it when we're faithful to what he's called us to do. You see, God brings the harvest. God causes that barley to grow. But if I don't plant the seed and I don't water it, will there be a harvest? No, I reap what I sow, right? There's a role that God's given us to obey him, to say, okay, if I take that little seed and I stick in the ground, really, in the dirt, that doesn't make any sense to me. Do it. All right, I do it. Now, there's other things that are going to come and grow. You got to protect them. Okay, clean them out. And then it needs water. Really? Okay, how much? And you're doing this and you're, really? Yes, do it. Okay, I'm doing. And I'm telling you, this is what my dad would say to me. You know, do it, you know, and weed it. And I don't want to weed. And I just did what he told me to do. And guess what happened at the end of that season? there was a harvest. There was a miracle. Because God never fails to do what only God can do. He shows up and he does what only he can do. Church, we need to grab onto that and live with that principle. This whole year we're talking about going, we're talking about making disciples, we're talking about doing things that seem absolutely impossible. If God doesn't show up to do what only God can do, it is impossible. But if God doesn't fail to do what only God can do, bring the harvest, bring the fruit, then it's not only possible, it's more than probable. It is, what was that? Possible? Certain. It's going to happen because God never fails to do what only God can do. His presence, his power, and his provision show up. So God never fails to do what only he can do. Third question, who are these people? Just briefly. Some of it, you know, it's just, it's, they're listed here for us. If you're into geography, what's the first one? Parthenians, is that right? Somebody help me. Okay, Parthenians. The Parthenian kingdom was what we know as Iran today. So they're kind of the furthest east. So basically his point is, the Jews had already been dispersed to a certain extent. In 70 AD, they are the great diaspora happens, and they're sent all over the world. But there had already been, through Babylon and some other things, there had been a distribution of the Jewish people, judgment from God because they were unfaithful to him. And so they're scattered around. But what we didn't point out, maybe, or you may know, in Leviticus chapter 23, three of the festivals, or three times a year, all the men over a certain age were required to come back to Jerusalem, come back to the presence of God, to the tabernacle, and later to the temple. And so this crowd is just people from all over, it says, every kingdom under heaven, the known world. And they had come for Passover, and this time of, which was another time they had to come. And then likely, most of them, some of them had gone back home for the harvest. And now they're back, and they have to come for this festival. So there's a massive number of people. I know Andy was doing some research in preparation for next week, and it was crazy, the number of people, we'll maybe share a little bit next week, that this city just swelled. This massive amount of people for this festival. And Luke says there were people from all over the place. And he tells us, because they're all speaking different languages, and this is the crowd that God draws to this moment. Because next week we'll see that he has a specific purpose of what he wants to accomplish in the lives of these people. He's brought them all here, and now he's going to send them, and we'll see he's going to send them out. So it's this group of people, various cultures, different outfits, different food diets. They're just a crazy mix of people. It's a crowd. Some might say it's a mob. Do you understand that word mob? Have you ever been exposed to a mob? Anyone? Okay, well, good. I have on a couple occasions. And a mob takes on some interesting characteristics. It's a mob of people that are here, and they're drawn together. They're from all over parts of the world, and now they're hearing this crazy noise, and they're drawn to it. And as they're drawn to it, they encounter these men that come out, and they begin to speak. And the crowd says, how is this possible? Aren't all these, look at how they're dressed. Aren't they all from Galilee? Listen to their accent. They're Galileans, but how come I'm from Rome, and I can understand what they're saying? Well, I'm from Mesopotamia, and I can hear what they're... Well, I'm Egyptian. That's where I'm living in Egypt, and I can... How is this possible? And then it goes on to tell us, Luke records, that they reveal what they're hearing. What does it say they're hearing? The wonders of God. It says these men are declaring the wonders of God. They're talking about God. It's a crazy mix of people. They came from all over the world, the known world. But God has a plan. God has a purpose. There was a thought that jumped into my head this week, and it's just stuck there. The gospel, the good news, the wonders of God, who God is and what he's doing, what he's done through Jesus Christ, the gospel message is a personal message with a global mission. I couldn't get out of my head. It's a one-on-one, it's a personal message. It's God speaking to you, speaking to me about who he is and what he has done through his son, Jesus Christ. But God's purpose, his mission is global. My mission tends to be a little more closer to home. If I had picked an audience, picked a crowd, this is not who I would pick. Certainly I wouldn't pick people that didn't speak the same language as I spoke, because how am I going to communicate with them? There's an obstacle. And I don't think I would pick people that were so dramatically different from me, from other parts of the world, other cultures, and their values are probably different, and they eat strange things. I've been to other parts of the world. They eat strange things. I'm normal. The rest of the world is not. Don't we kind of think that way? I mean, that's true of all, I think, all people in our experience. My mission tends to be a little more the people I like, the people who are like me. That's my mission. That's who I want to see come to know Jesus. And the nice people in the neighborhood, oh, come on. If you've lived in your neighborhood of any length of time, you have a list in your head of the nice people and the not so nice people in your neighborhood. Right? You do. We do. We keep a list of what goes on and what they do and how they respond and where they park their car and whether or not they take care of their lawn. And, oh, that dog, you know, have you seen that mountain on our front yard? You know, please pick it up. You know, and we have all these things that we build up and then we label people. The gospel is an individual message from God with a global mission. Who are these people? These are the people that Jesus came to die for. For God so loved the world. Does not say, you can bring me any translation or paraphrase for that matter. None of them will say, for God so loved the people that you love. For God so loved the people that are just like you or me. Who are these people? Who's this crazy crowd and what's going on? It's the people that Jesus came to die for. It's the people that he wants his gospel to go to. So what does this mean? This word here, they're perplexed. It means bewildered. It means confused. It literally means your thoughts are all running together and you can't distinguish between your thoughts. You ever have one of those days where just there's all this stuff going on? Oh, you know, and you want to scream because you're trying to process everything and they're all mixing together and what you got to do and what you're burdened for and what you're afraid of and what you're upset about and what you're, it's all just mixing together. And you're like, oh, I don't even know where to start. I don't even know how to process this. So they're bewildered. They're baffled. They're just like, what in the world is happening? And it tells us that's their question. What is going on? What does this mean? Now, in the mix of that crowd, there were some that said what? Well, it's obvious. They're drunk. And I think those people probably walked away, or at least a number of them kind of went, yeah, whatever. Look at it. They're drunk. You know, what? That's what we do today. Look at the fool. You know, they're drunk. And then we walk off as soon as it's not entertaining anymore. But the vast majority of this crowd said, what does this mean? What does this mean that we can hear these men declaring the wonders of God each in our own language? It's a legitimate question, is it not? I think I would have probably asked the same question. So here's the second principle. God has an audience for your voice. God has an audience that he's preparing to hear your voice of hope. It's an eclectic group. It may not be the audience that you would choose. The neighborhood he's put you in, the workplace he's put you in, the family he's put you in. Come on, can we just be real for a minute? You know, really, God? You know, the family he's put me in, the workplace, the neighborhood, the baristas at my Starbucks? What an eclectic mix of people he's put. And now, and we've moved, and so there's a new one, and it's a new eclectic group of people. Probably not the audience that you would choose. Humanly speaking, appears to be some barriers. I don't think that barista speaks the same language I speak. My first question is, how does he get those pants on? I don't see how his feet will fit through that hole at the bottom. You know, that's my first question. You know, he dresses different. He talks different. There's obstacles. He's young, I'm old. We look at the audience that he's put us in. We're like, really, God? What are you doing? Well, first, remember, God never fails to do what only He can do. He brings the harvest. He brings the fruit. When I plant and when I water, He brings the fruit that lasts. Right? Principle number two, He is putting together an audience for my voice of hope. There's a group of people in my life that God is saying, Kurt, I have an audience just for your voice. They need to hear what you have to say. They need to see what you have to show. God has an audience for your voice. It may not be who we think, but I love this truth that I think it's legitimate to pull from this, is He knows. He knows who He wants to reach through me. He knows the audience that He wants me to be faithful to plant and to water in. And then He'll do what only He can do. Let me close with this. Acts chapter 1, two verses, and we're going to close. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just turn over a page, right? This is Jesus just a short time before this moment in Acts chapter 2. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God says, I will do what only I can do because that's who I am. And then I have an audience for you. I have an audience for you to go and to be a voice of hope. So Matthew 28, the other passage, Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Verse 18, Jesus establishes, there's no higher authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you hear me? Jesus says, do you hear me, guys? I told you to meet me here on this mountain. Do you hear me? I am it. I have the highest authority. It's all been given to me. So with that authority, here's what I say. Go make disciples. Go make disciples of all nations. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Communicate identity. Baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And you can know for certain that I will be with you until the very end of the age, to the end of your race, to the end of your time, that I have you making disciples. Is that clear? I want it to be so clear, because without clarity, we're not going to obey. God says, I promise you, I will never fail to do what only I can do. You plant, you water, you do what I've called you to do, I will bring the harvest that only I can bring. And know this, in those moments of doubt, in those moments of fear, in those moments of whatever it might be that's keeping you from going, know this, God says, I have an audience that needs to hear your voice. There's an audience I'm putting together that I want you to speak to. Now go. And next week, the doors get blown off. We'll pick it up next week. They're going to go. Peter's going to be the first one to step up, and Andy and I are going to take you through that next week, the next section. They're ready to go. They're packed. Because God never fails to do what only God can do. And God has an audience that needs to hear your voice. Father, thank you for being so faithful to us. Thank you for bringing the harvest. Some here this morning have been faithful, have been watering, have been planting, and they're waiting, God. They're waiting for you to do what only you can do. I pray that they would see that harvest soon, according to your will, your timing. There's others here this morning that have hesitated to go. They've not obeyed that command because it just looks too daunting. The people in their life just are too outside their comfort. They look too different. They sound too different. It's impossible. That nephew, that cousin, that uncle, that coworker, their lifestyle, I can't see it happening. That they'll ever respond to the gospel, and so we don't go. For those that are at that place this morning, God, I pray that you would encourage them, you would light a fire in them, that you are always faithful to do what only you can do. You will bring the fruit, and there is an audience. Those people in their life is the audience that you want them to go to. God, thank you for giving us everything we need. As we give to you this morning, we think about how faithful you have been to us. We've had tough times. Some of us have have struggled financially. But at the end of the day, God, you are there and you've provided and you've worked and you've built our faith. And God, we worship you for that this morning. And in our giving now, as we bring our offerings to you, it is an act of obedience because you've instructed us, if we are your child, to give. It is an act of faith. And God, ultimately, it is an act of love. We just love you. And this is one way for us to express that love to you. So take what is given this morning, God, and be pleased, be honored as we give to you from hearts that are full of gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.